trust everybody has an outline. And for those coming in, well, Mike, thank you. This will be the third and last study entitled Fig Leaves. And I think when I mention the word fig leaf, it obviously brings up a biblical image from Genesis chapter 3. Maybe fig leaves are mentioned, fig trees are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but as far as fig leaves, that has its reference in Genesis 3. What happened? Our first parents sinned. And sinning against God, they incurred guilt and shame for the first time. And futilely, they tried to hide from God behind the bushes. And they tried to conceal themselves from one another by covering their private parts with fig leaves. All the result of the guilt and shame that had come upon them because of their sin. Well, a man has put together a little booklet entitled Fig Leaves, appropriately, because what he's doing is reminding us of some of the fig leaves that we hang out to cover our sin, some of the defense mechanisms that we employ to shield ourselves and protect ourselves from conviction of sin. And I think he does a very thorough job in expounding the various ways that our still deceitful hearts manage to shield ourselves from conviction of sin, or ways that we find not only to avoid conviction of sin, but maybe to promote sin, or to avoid duty, because I think all of these are covered. Thankfully, God has delivered us from the major deceit of our hearts that kept us from seeing ourselves as sinful and seeing our need for a Savior. If you're a Christian, you have been shown that you are a lost, condemned sinner, and you've been led to the fountain of Jesus' blood for cleansing. And so we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven once for all, we've been justified. But often in the New Testament, we hear the writer saying, do not be deceived, do not be deceived. And even though we are not dominated by deceit in our hearts, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, is anyone here willing to admit that your heart is completely purged of deceit? We still have remnants of deceit. We lie to ourselves and we hide from conviction of sin. Why is this bad? Well, the goal that God has for us as His redeemed people is to become more holy. Be holy as I am holy. We are to become more like Jesus. We can't become more holy. We can't become more like Jesus unless we see those areas in our lives where we are unlike Jesus, where we are less than holy. And so we need to recognize our sin in order to repent of it and ask for grace to change, and so the process of sanctification can continue. So this is crucial. Now, we're going to pick up right here. If I start to review, I will get bogged down, and we will not, as it is, we'll likely not finish everything, but we're going to try to make hay here and cover as much as we can, because this is the last study, and this is the remaining sheet. So, and we sang that hymn because David, in that penitential psalm, he says, you desire truth in the innermost being. And that's what we need here. We need to speak truth in the innermost being and be willing to recognize those defense mechanisms that we employ to shield ourselves from conviction of sin or to promote sin or to avoid duty. We need to be honest with God and say, Lord, search me and know me and discover the ways that I shield myself and protect myself from conviction and therefore thereby keep myself from growing in grace. Well, this is the ninth, and I'm not going to review the first eight. Too dangerous to go there. Redirection, directing conversation away from oneself to avoid confrontation. Let me see if in the booklet here if there is a fuller definition of redirection. Directing a conversation away from himself by changing the subject. The following are typical means of redirection that someone might use to take the attention off of himself. Often these methods are used at the point of truth when the confronter is pointing his finger on the root problem. One form of redirection is accusation. Someone is coming to bring conviction of sin, to point out your sin, or maybe God's trying to point out your sin, and we accuse others. Adam did that. How did Adam do that? The woman you gave me. Who was he accusing? Eve and God, right? She is responsible for my misbehavior, and you're ultimately responsible, God, because you gave her to me. So he's taking the heat off of himself by accusing both Eve and God. Cain, do I have it written down there, the text written out? Okay. My punishment is too great to bear. Who is he accusing? God. God, you're dealing too harshly with me. Does God ever deal too harshly with us? No. I have found that sometimes we deal more harshly with each other than God deals with us. Sometimes I'm hard on a person and God ends up being very merciful to that person. God is often more merciful than we are. Didn't David choose to be in the hands of God when he was given the choice of three punishments? I'd rather be in the hands of God than in the hands of men. God is very merciful, but he never gives too much. He always measures it just right. As parents, we sometimes over-discipline our children, and sometimes we under-discipline. We miss things. God never so. It's always perfectly measured. So Cain is wrong. He's trying to, you know, excuse himself by blaming God. And then the Hebrew congregation in Numbers 16. I'll just read. This is after Korah and his compatriots have rebelled and they have been judged by God. The earth opens up and swallows Korah and his fellow rebels. And in verse 41 of 16 of Numbers, we read, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.' It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." God came again, and he's going to vindicate his servant Moses. But this was chronic with the people of Israel, wasn't it? They were chronically complaining and blaming, and here they're accusing Moses, as they so often did. And then Saul. King Saul comes up quite often as an example of a man who hung out many fig leaves. And here in chapter 15, where he was told, I believe, to annihilate the enemy, and he did not do that, and Samuel comes and calls him to account, 1 Samuel 15:19, and Samuel challenges him, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord in exercising cherem, or total destruction of all the property and all the people that they were to defeat? And why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen and choice." He's accusing the people. He's taking the pressure off himself. Look over here. The people did it. Samuel, I obeyed the people. And then the Pharisees, also prime self-justifiers and vindicators and defense mechanism users. They were hypocrites. They had the external form of religion, but they didn't have the heart of it. And here are some texts, Matthew 12 and verse 24. Maybe I'll have some of you read to anybody there. Matthew 12, 24. Somebody else look up John 7, 19 and 20. And we'll just look up those two. Matthew 12, 24. Somebody, Mike.
When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub."
Okay. Okay. They're trying to dismiss Jesus as having any meaning or impact upon them by accusing him of having a demon. And anybody have John 7, 19 and 20? Jared. Okay, so again, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of having a demon. You know, they don't want to be under his convicting ministry, And so they're accusing him of having a demon. And if he has a demon, obviously he's not to be heeded or listened to. And so the pressure is off them to pay heed to what he's saying. And of course, much of what he said was an attack upon their hypocrisy and their externalism. And we'll stop with those examples. But accusation, think about yourself. You know, God is putting the heat on you. Maybe someone, maybe your husband or your wife is coming, and hopefully gently, hopefully respectfully, but maybe not always so, is accusing you of something or is bringing something to bear upon you as far as your behavior. Do you shift the attention to someone else and accuse somebody else, even the other person? Well, if you wouldn't have provoked me, if you wouldn't have, then I wouldn't have. You ever do that? Accusation is a form of redirecting attention away from our sins and our failures and our conviction and shifting it onto someone else. Flattery is another means of redirection. Without looking at the notes, unless you have looked at the notes, in which case you're disqualified from answering, but if you haven't looked at the notes, what is flattery and how is flattery distinguished from legitimate praise? We want to be a people who encourage one another, don't we? We want to be people who give legitimate praise to one another, acknowledgement of the good we see and the grace we see in one another. We want to be heavy on that. What's the difference between legitimate praise and encouragement and flattery? Sandy?
I would say flattery has some kind of motive.
I think that's probably the key. And what would that motive be?
Something selfish.
I think that's the bottom of it. You may be acknowledging something that's either not true about a person or something that is true about the person. It may be something that they're not, oftentimes flattery is for something they're not really responsible for. You have such beautiful eyes. I mean, there's a place for saying that. If it's your fiance, if it's your spouse, say it, okay? Beautiful eyes, beautiful nose, beautiful neck, you know, go the whole route with Song of Solomon, right? Your neck is like the tower of whatever. And, that's okay with a spouse, but sometimes flattery is praising someone for something they're not responsible for. You know, God gave it to them. Sometimes it could be for something they have done that is praiseworthy, but I think that gets at the root of it. It's selfish. When I flatter a person, I want to get something from them. The flatterers, Proverbs says, the flatterer spreads a net for he who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's a snare. It's not in their best interest. It's not to build them up. It's to get something. You know, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I speak well of you so that you'll praise me. There's some self-centered motive behind flattery. So flattery is praise of a person based either on truth or falsehood in order to endear that one to oneself for some selfish purpose. I think Sandy nailed it. And there is self-flattery. Somebody look up Esther 6:6. Somebody else, somebody get that, please? This will move us along. Esther 6:6. Somebody who can find Esther. Everybody's, I'm not sure I know where Esther is. Come on. You seasoned saints. Christy, okay. Esther 6:6, and then somebody else, Psalm 36:2. Everybody can find Psalms. It's right in the middle of the Bible. Allison, okay. And then just to get ahead here, someone look at Psalm 12, 1-3. Murray, thanks. And let's move ahead to the adulteress. We'll just take one example, Proverbs 2:16, Jordan. And then Romans 16:18, Rob. Okay, so we have all these covered. Flattery, you know, the heat's on you, your sin. Flattery is one way of diverting the attention away from you. First, self-flattery. Esther 6:6, Christy.
So Haman came in and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Who shall the king delight to honor more than you?"
Okay. Christy, you know that story. You probably do. Who was the one that the king wanted to honor?
Mordecai.
Because he reads in the annals that Mordecai had saved his life. But Haman, as soon as he heard that, the king says, what should I do, Haman, for one that, you know, that I want to honor? Who is he thinking about? Himself. And how does that play into this as a self-protective means of, see where that would fit? Murray?
If you think more highly of yourself than you ought, then you're not likely to see your own sin and your own fault.
Yeah, yeah. The pride, one of the words for pride in the New Testament is to be in a fog. And if I'm in the fog of pride, I'm not looking for my sin. The Pharisees were in this fog of pride. The Messiah came and they rejected him because, wait a minute, he's not one fit to deliver us from the Romans. He came to deliver them from sin, but they didn't see themselves as sinners. And so because of that self-flattery, they were shielded from conviction of sin, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And then Psalm, did I have Psalm 36 too? Allison.
For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he thinks.
Okay. To flatter yourself in your own eyes is to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And that's a dangerous mindset because you're going to repel conviction because you're going to be in this fog of self-deceit about yourself. But then in Psalm 12, 1 to 3, did anybody, Murray?
And you want verse 8 also?
Yeah.
Psalm 12, 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and the double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men.
Okay. You see how flattery of others, an environment, this was a vile, wicked environment. The whole society was corrupt. One of the things that characterized it was flattery. And flattery, puffing up one another for selfish reasons, backslapping one another, created an environment where they weren't about to be convicted of their vileness. Because everybody's praising everybody else. So do you see where flattery of yourself and flattery of others creates an environment where you're not going to be likely convicted of sin? Can you see that? Flattery is not a good thing. You know, again, thinking of worship services, and I can remember being in a setting where, you know, people are performing in worship. And I remember in one particular setting coming away and thinking, everybody's congratulating one another. You know, you did such a good job. Oh, you did such a good job. Oh, you did. Now, we want to be encouragement to one another. But I remember thinking, you know, this is kind of just a backslapping kind of flattering environment where everybody's thinking, oh, we're doing so well. We're just, it's a mutual congratulations society, you know. And again, I want to distinguish between that and giving sincere encouragement to one another. And I don't know where the line is. We have to know in our own hearts. But we don't want to be such a self-congratulating society, you know, or as a church. Aren't we doing so well? Aren't we such a loving church? Some people even say, we're the friendly church. You know? And they advertise themselves and they kind of boast in themselves. And we want to be thankful for what God is doing among us, but we also want to have an awareness, oh Lord, we're your body and we're so far from being like you. We want to have a sense of humility and not be a mutual congratulations society. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So flattery is not a good thing. Sincere praise is good, but flattery for selfish motives is not good. Michelle?
Mm-hmm. You get to know the person, know how that person in the heart will best respond to what kind of encouragement. You're not here to you make yourself comfortable. It is what you think is best. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where it's going.
That's a good point. we want to know what a person can bear, and we don't want to be an occasion to puff up a person. And if you...
Yeah. Right, and you're all actually
odd,
but
telling
them.
Yeah.
Mike. Mike, but if we focused on washing our brothers' feet.
Yeah. Serving them. Yeah.
Menial. Washing dirty feet.
Yeah.
Keeps you humble.
Yeah.
Think about that.
Yeah. So flattery, and there were examples of that. Maybe we'll stop with, I'll just mention the satraps who are trying to trap Daniel and find Daniel in a fault. Was it Daniel? They flatter the king, and they trap him into making a rule. The rule of the Persians, which change not. And they start by buttering him up and flattering him. And he makes this decree, which their motive was to trap these godly Israelites. Flattery is I don't know if the Samaritan woman, I don't have her there. Okay, that's not in your notes. See, I cut a lot out. And they're in my notes, but I cut a lot out. But flattery is not a good thing. Embarrassment. You know, you can redirect attention from yourself by creating an embarrassing situation. The Pharisees tried to embarrass Jesus, didn't they? They tried to make him look bad in front of the crowds. They were trying to trap him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were the lawyers. They were trying to embarrass Jesus and make him look bad in front of his followers. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Well, there's a flattery. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" They're trying to embarrass him. They're trying to get him to stumble and say something wrong and discredit him. Perhaps the Jews on the day of Pentecost, you know, when they're filled with the Spirit and they're accusing them of being drunk. Embarrassment. I think of the Republican presidential debates, if you watched any of them, and without mentioning any names, but one person in particular was notorious for wanting to embarrass the other candidates by saying things that reflected upon something superficial. If you remember, if you watched, that resonate with anyone? And trying to, you know, when something was pointed to as far as them and maybe their wrong policy, they would seek to embarrass their colleagues. So embarrassment, trying to embarrass someone else, to redirect attention away from yourself. Division, reflecting or redirecting focus from your sins by setting people or groups against each other. Satan does that without turning to it, because you know the occasion of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Who was Satan seeking to divide? The Father and the Son, right? He was trying to get Jesus off mission. You know, command these stones be made bread. Throw yourself off the temple and you'll make a big splash. And you know, you'll be recognized as king and circumvent the cross and circumvent the will of the Father for him. And so Satan is trying to get the Son to disobey the will of the Father. And that was not so much to avoid conviction of his sin, but to promote sin in a good way. I just had this in a Bible study I was at yesterday in Acts 23, when Paul is giving his is brought before the Jewish council in Acts 23. He uses a ploy in a good sense to divide. Do you remember that story? Anybody? Tyrese. Yeah, Yeah. He knew that the Sadducees were the theological liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits, and the Pharisees were the conservatives. So he says, I'm on trial for the resurrection. And the Sadducees didn't believe that. And the Pharisees end up defending him, and he turns attention away from himself. Now, this is a sanctified use of division, right? He takes the heat off himself, and he gets these guys going. And the Pharisees are saying, well, maybe an angel or a spirit has revealed it to him, knowing that the Sadducees didn't believe in an angel or spirit, and it was a dig on them. And so he's watching this thing go on as they're turned against each other. I guess that's a sanctified use of division. But the false teacher, somebody look up 2 Corinthians 10, 1 and 10, and 11, 6. Somebody just take those 2 Corinthians passages. Jordan, thanks.
I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble and face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away.
Okay, is that one?
Or, yes,
and ten.
For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account.
Okay, these are the false teachers saying about Paul, his letters are weighty, but his personal presence is weak. And then what does he say in 11:6? What does it say?
Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things.
Okay. What were the false teachers trying to do? They're trying to do it here in Corinth. They tried to do it in Galatians. Somebody else who hasn't answered. What are they trying to do? Discredit Paul, right? And divide him from the people, to wean the people's affections off of Paul and win it to themselves. So there's a form of division to promote their error. We have to divorce this church from the truth speaker, Paul, not that they consider him a truth speaker, in order for them to buy into our error. So division was a devilish means of promoting error. The false teachers. Okay. Who are notorious for trying to use division to escape punishment? A category of people. I would ask Jared and Beth or Christy or...
Children.
Right. And who are they trying to divide? Mom and Dad, how do they do that, Beth? Yeah, that's right. That's something parents have to be alert to, right? And that's why I've always said, you know, if you're going to have disagreements, do it behind closed doors. Get unified, because, you know, they have their PhD in psychology, and they will play the weakness of one parent against another. So it's really important, especially if parents have different perspectives. One's a little more severe, one's a little more lenient, which is often the case. We need to go behind closed doors and come out with a unified front to the children for their good, right? So children are dividers. And then diversion, directing attention from your sin by bringing up another subject. David, now again, without turning there, how did David try to divert attention from his sin of adultery? I think you know the story, so we won't take the time to turn there. Remember? What was David's ploy? He had committed adultery. There was going to be evidence of his adultery. How did he try to divert attention? Mike?
Bring Uriah home,
have him sleep with his wife, so that pregnancy would be accounted for that way, and divert attention from him. And that's where Uriah is such a noble man. He says, I'm not going to enjoy, you know, being with my wife while my colleagues are out in the field fighting. Oh, David is such a noble man in so much, but he really looks like scum there, doesn't he? This Uriah, this noble soldier, and David just looks like really bad. But overall, he was a man after God's own heart. But that was a diversion. do we use diverting methods? The lawyer in Luke 10, a parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer uses diversion there. Remember? What's the issue? What's the greatest commandment, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So you need to love your neighbor, lawyer. And that's all of a sudden impinging on this man. You need to love your neighbor. And who is my neighbor? As perhaps a ploy to divert attention from the fact. And then Jesus gives a powerful parable that says your neighbor is one whom you perhaps, you know, have no natural love for. And he makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, who cared for a Jew. Would you care for a Samaritan who was wounded? And he really challenges him at a heart level. Okay, and then false confession. I don't know that I have a good biblical example of this, but redirecting attention from your real or more serious sin by acknowledging, admitting, or confessing a lesser or more socially acceptable sin. Now, this may not be the best example, and maybe you can think of a better one, but Simon the magician, who is basically found out to be false, though he had been baptized, you know, his motives are revealed, and he's really just trying to add the Holy Spirit to his magic act. He really hasn't been humbled and converted. He just wants the power. He doesn't want the redemption. And Peter challenges him, and then what does he say? He comes across with some appearance of piety. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves. Maybe that's the best I could do. He's displaying some show of piety. Hey, I need prayer. But he wasn't really dealing with the issue. Why didn't he pray? Why didn't he get on his face and pray and repent? Because whatever sorrow he had, it was a worldly sorrow. Maybe that's not the best example. Can you think of one? Even if you don't think of a biblical example, think of the practice. You've committed a series of sins. It's easy to confess a lesser one and not to face the more serious one. You think of an example, Murray.
Not in the Bible, but this week in the news, a congressman who's done abominable things is revealed again to have done yet more abominable things, and he confesses to misjudgment.
Yes. There you go. Misjudgment. And that's kind of a playing it down, confessing a lesser thing when it's vile immorality, but misjudgment.
We were talking about, you know, the difference between legitimate praise and flattery being a motive of the heart. I think sometimes we just miss that. We confess to an act and we're not confessing to the heart that's behind the act.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Or we're confessing an act. And this can happen with husbands and wives. Why does bitterness grow up? I was listening to Tony Evans. I love that man, a black preacher from Houston. I listened to, what's his name, from Westminster Church, Michael Rogers, a Presbyterian, excellent preaching. And then I listened to Tony Evans, totally different style, both very powerful. And Tony Evans, you just tune it in and you get this wonderful illustration. And I caught the middle of it. He's talking about a lady who lets dishes go for 2 or 3 days in the sink. And what do you have? You have crusty food, dried ketchup, dried. And to get it clean, you have to scrub it, right? And he's saying, what's the better solution? Soak it. Soak it in hot water with some detergent. And then you just have to wipe. You don't have to scrub. And it was a beautiful illustration of marriage. He said, you know, when there's bitterness and hurt in a marriage and you're trying to make up for it, rather soak your wife regularly in a nourishing, cherishing environment. Then you won't have to be scrubbing so much. And I thought, he's always good with real illustrations. And so yeah, when it comes to bitterness that sometimes grows up in a relationship, and then you have to face it after many years, it's because you haven't acknowledged, we haven't seen the pattern of sin. Generally, we sin in a pattern, don't we? And that pattern builds up. And so when there's bitterness in the soul, it's not because of one... Sometimes there seems to be an overreaction to a particular behavior. But the person is not reacting to that one act. They're reacting to, there you go again. There it is again. There's that same pattern that has hurt me for years and decades. And so they're reacting, seemingly overreacting, but they're reacting to a pattern. And it's because we may acknowledge, you know, honey, I sinned against you here, forgive me, without acknowledging that this has been a long pattern. And maybe it's got roots in a certain idol. So it's a superficial confession because we're not acknowledging the pattern, or we're not acknowledging the idol that's underneath it causing the pattern. Does that make sense? So that would be a form of false confession. And it doesn't carry a lot of weight because you're not really getting to the root. You're just doing it in an atomistic way. Well, I'm sorry for this and I'm sorry for this, but why not repent of the whole pattern? And of course, to do that, God has to show it to us. And we need to ask Him. We need to be honest. All right, well, let's move on to exemption. Using a handicap or debilitation to exempt oneself from full responsibility. Amnon, or sickness, using sickness as an excuse, or some kind of physical weakness as an excuse. Amnon certainly used, he feigned sickness in order to seduce his stepsister, right? That was wicked. It wasn't so much to avoid conviction of sin, it was to promote or propagate sin. He feigned sickness. In a good sense, Job did not seek pity for his sickness, really. He wanted correct theology, which his friends were not giving him. They were implicating him for sin, which there was not a correlation, a direct correlation between his sin and his affliction. But Job was not self-piteous or... Then fatigue, hunger, hormones, irritability to justify sinful behavior. The Israelites, they complain about there's no water, there's no food. Esau, what was Esau's complaint? What did Esau do that was wrong? David. Yeah, and he sold his birthright, right? Which was forfeiting a spiritual blessing because he was hungry. That was an excuse, a physical excuse for a spiritual sin. On the positive side, Jesus, although hungry from fasting 40 days, did not yield to his physical hunger, resisted the temptation on our behalf. Injury. Taking advantage of an injury to escape responsibility and accountability. You know the story of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, David's friend. I'll just read 2 Samuel 19, 24 and following. Now David was sitting, let's see, that's 18. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, "O my lord the king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" Mephibosheth was dropped as a child, and as a result, he was crippled. And then, you know, he wasn't able to go with David, and But do you see him using that as an excuse and in a self-piteous way? No. You see him saying that, you know, I'm still undeserving. He ended up eating at David's table. David, in order to honor his friend Jonathan, honors his son Mephibosheth. Emotional injury. Looking to hurt from emotional abuse to excuse anger and bitterness. Okay. Abuse wounds deeply. It hurts deeply, doesn't it? And it takes a lot of work, a lot of spiritual work, help from others, grace of God to be healed over time from various forms of abuse. And the longer I've lived as a Christian and as a pastor, I realize it's not something you just snap your fingers and get over. I've come to see through my own experience that a lot of abuse takes a long time to recover from, and it's incremental. And I want to have increasing sympathy for those who have suffered forms of abuse that I know nothing of in my experience. So we want to acknowledge that there are deep hurts that leave deep wounds and scars. And we don't want to minimize that. On the other hand, for the person who has suffered abuse, to use that abuse as an excuse for ongoing anger and bitterness will do them no good and will not contribute to the healing process. And so the big fight and the struggle for the person who has suffered whatever kind of abuse is to struggle with their own flesh and get to the place where, by the grace of God, they can forgive and as they have been forgiven. Paul.
I guess on this point, it would be helpful to make a difference or note a difference. Struggling with abuse, you still may struggle with anger and bitterness. And that's different from making an excuse to say it's okay for me to have that anger and bitterness rule me. Even in my heart, I know that I'm still struggling with anger. If the grace of God is working on that abuse, then I still see this anger, and there's as somebody outside who has sympathy for that anger and that bitterness.
Yeah.
But for that person's health, say, no, I can't just make an excuse that this is something I have to fight, even though I have this, I should be able to make an excuse, but for my own health and relationship to God, I want to fight this. And
yeah.
I want to fight this. And that's that long process of
healing.
Yeah. Maybe a long time before the anger and bitterness is gone.
Yeah.
But emotionally, trusting the Lord that I'm not going to make an excuse for
it. Yeah. Yeah. My wife heard an illustration, I think it was from Tony Evans again, about, you know, with a bell tower where you have a big bell and a person rings the bell by pulling a rope. He was comparing that to anger and bitterness. You're just pulling on this rope and the bell's ringing. Even when you let go of the rope, it still continues to ring a little bit. And he's talking about, you know, some of the residual struggle. A parallel might be, I've worked with some homosexual men who have been redeemed by the grace of God, and they hate their homosexual desire. But years after being converted, they will have to tell you, I still struggle with same-sex desire, and I still am not burning with a healthy heterosexual desire. But they're not giving into it. They're not practicing it. They're fighting the good fight. So that is a good distinction to make. And there are sins we struggle with and fight with, but the idea here is we just don't want to excuse ourselves. So emotional injury is real. The elder brother certainly is a good example. Rather than rejoicing with the conversion of his younger brother who lived a wild life, you could see him, hurt by the father, in this case very unjustly. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And you see there was a bitterness there rooted, in his case, in a self-righteousness. You know, because the whole time he's thinking, I'm doing all these good things. I need to get rewarded for these. And here my son, my brother, your other son lives his wild life, doesn't care, thumbs his nose at you, comes back and you kill the fatted calf. What about me? Look at all I've done to deserve. And, of course, that's rooted in the Pharisaic self-righteousness. But he's hurt by the father. You know, how dare you do that? I deserve Now, that's a little different case, but it is an example of emotional injury as an excuse for his anger and bitterness toward the younger brother. Then there's rejection. Social rejection fuels self-pity, not taking responsibility, and even pursuing further rejection as an escape from social responsibility, persecution complex. It is curious, in John 5, where the man is crippled, and it's before the pool of Siloam, and has it ever puzzled you as to why, when Jesus comes to the man, he says, what is his first question? A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now that's our Lord. If it was one of us, we might think, duh. Well, I mean, what do you think? But it's our Lord. We don't say that to Jesus. Why does Jesus ask that question? Good point. Yeah. Some people like to wallow in their sin. Allison, you find this as a counselor. You find it in yourself. Okay. But you try to help people, especially people that have been in something 20, 30 years. And I think, they haven't had biblical counseling. And wait till I get at them, because I'm going to counsel from the Bible and with all my wisdom. And I find out, you know, after 3, 4, 6 weeks, they loved me at first, and now they're turning on me because I crossed. I'm not sure they want to get well. Because they are like the hammer that has worn out many anvils. They're like the counselor's worn out many counselors. Because at bottom, they don't really want to get well. I had a pastor friend who reflected sadly upon his mother, who said, she's not happy unless she's miserable. And it was true. Some people just like to wallow in their sin. They don't want to be fixed. Now, that's a different thing from people making incremental progress. You know, not expecting it to happen like that. But you want to see people moving toward the light. But some just want to wallow, and they almost glory in the rejection that comes. Shyness, hiding behind this as an excuse for withdrawal, silence, refusal to apologize. I don't know if Saul's a good example. What do you make of that? That he was hiding by the baggage. The Bible doesn't waste words. When they were looking for Saul, who was anointed king, he was hiding by the baggage. What was that? You'd like to think that was true humility, right? But as his life plays out, he's not humble. Moses has a shyness, a demurring that was not pleasing to God. How so? God comes to Moses and says, you're my man. You're going to deliver my people. And what does Moses do? Yeah, he's backpedaling. Oh, Lord, I can't talk. And God gets angry with him. It says God gets angry with him. And he appoints his brother Aaron to be his spokesman. That's not a good demurring, a good shyness. I mean, there's something to humility. But if God has called you to something or God has given you something, you need to own it and say, God has called me. Yeah, and Gideon, right? Yeah. Okay, well, you can look at the rest yourself. We have selective hearing only what we want to hear. Haman heard what he wanted to hear. The king wanted to honor somebody, and Haman filtered that and said, well, who would the king want to honor besides me? Not right. The Pharisees, obviously, you know, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of righteousness and justice and mercy. They were hearing the law as they wanted it. Oh, we can do that. We can tithe our herbs. But these weighty matters that involve the heart, they avoid that. It's a selective hearing. Blocking refusing to consider what is being said, tuning it out as if you didn't hear, because to acknowledge it would demand changes you are unwilling to make. Jesus tells the disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and Peter says, God forbid, Lord. I don't want to hear that. You're the Messiah. We don't want you to die. And so he heard what he wanted to hear. And with the rest of the disciples, they tuned it out somehow, repeatedly. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer under the chief priests and elders, I'm going to die, and 3 days after 3 days rise. And they don't get it. We often hear what we want to hear. And then self-pity is huge. Self-pity. How many of us are given to self-pity and not face our sin because we curl up in a fetal ball of feeling sorry for ourselves? Well, I hope you keep these sheets and refer to them often for self-diagnosis mostly. You can diagnose others, but it should begin with ourselves, right? Lord, search me, know me. By the having done 3 weeks of this, did everybody locate themselves somewhere? Did anybody not find any defense mechanism? No fig leaf? Okay. We're all guilty. Let's pray. Father, you desire truth in the innermost being, and we often do lie to ourselves, and it hurts us, Lord, because then we're not convicted, and then we're not shown our unlikeness to your Son, and we're not moved forward in sanctification. Help us, Lord, to be more truthful with ourselves and to invite you to show us ourselves. And then when you do, Lord, even though it comes painfully, give us the grace to face it, repent, confess, and grow in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.